Well, we're very familiar with this text. It's one of the most extraordinary stories in the Bible. You go to get married, and the person that you wake up with is not the one you thought you were going to marry. Now, when we consider the deceit, when we consider the level of maliciousness from who I call the used car salesman of the Bible, Laban. I mean, this guy was slicker than onion grease. This guy was a very deceitful man. And here we have a situation of deep, deep wrong. Have you ever been wronged? You ever been slighted? Sometimes we tend to waste our time thinking how it could have been, how it should have been, when all the while we should be delighting in the sovereignty of God, who even when wrongs are committed against us can work in the midst of them, and yea, even through them, to carry out His amazing plan. And so, what I want to speak to you about tonight is when you are wrong, what are you supposed to do? I want you to consider Genesis 29. And in the first 20 verses, what we realize is though wrong may come, we are guilty of wrong ourselves. We have done sufficient wrong to others. Understand that when you are wronged, they're not the only ones that are guilty. You have done sufficient wrong. You yourself are guilty of doing what is wrong. And remember, in verse 1, Jacob is headed out from his home. It says, Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. Why was he on a journey? Because he had just wronged his blind father. He had just deceived his blind and dying father. And he was running away from his brother Esau because his brother Esau wanted to what? Kill him. So Jacob goes from deceiving his whole family with the help of his mother, running to the east because he had remembered, go to the people of the east, that's where you'll find a bride. At least he was right on that. He understood that he needed to marry a woman who knew the Lord. And so he went to the east, running, but he met a deceiver that was a greater deceiver than himself. Remember Jacob's name? Heel snatcher, deceiver. And he meets a bigger deceiver than himself. So he's fleeing. And his brother Esau wants to kill him. And so he has to traverse more than 400 miles to his uncle Laban's place. And this is the very place. Remember, Abraham sent his servant Eliezer to go find a bride for his son, his promised son, his miraculous son, Isaac. And he goes to a well. Now, wells were not plenteous in this day. This is very likely the very same well that Eliezer stumbled upon to find Rebekah. And remember how spiritual Eliezer was? He was constantly praying, asking God to guide his way. Jacob is nothing like that. Jacob is just fleeing for his life. He wants a wife, apparently. And so he goes to the country of the east. Remember, just before he's fleeing, God actually met with Jacob at Bethel. And remember the promise that he gave to Jacob. Look at chapter 28 and verse 15. The Lord says to Jacob, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. You know what's amazing to me about grace in the Bible? It's God who calls. It's God who holds us. It's God who keeps us. It's God who guides us. And even with a rascal like Jacob, God goes after that rascal. And God is going to conform that rascal to the image of Jesus Christ. This guy is fleeing. He's got his own schemes, his own plans. But God promises, I'm coming after you, and I'm going to bring you back into this land, and you will have descendants that number more than the dust of the earth, more than the stars of heaven, more than the sand of the seashore. It's pretty amazing seeing that Jacob isn't even married yet, and he's fleeing for his life, and his hairy brother Esau is right behind him, trying to destroy him. He flees. I want you to look at verses 13 and 14, just previous to the 15th verse in Genesis 28. The land on which you lie, I will give you, and to your offspring shall be as the dust of the earth. I want you to keep that phrase in your heart, the dust of the earth. You're going to have offspring that are innumerable, and yet it seems so unlikely. Especially when there's deceivers and people who want to do Jacob wrong. There's Esau on one side, there's Laban on the other. He's just in a sandwich of maliciousness and deceit. And he himself is a deceiver. Can God's grace transform somebody like this? Well, let's read and find out. We come to verses 2 and 3. Jacob is close to his destination. And he looks, and he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. And when all the flocks were gathered, when they were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. And so this well is a precious resource for the community. If the stone covering is off too long, it will dry out the sand and it will cave in the well. And so you take the stone off and you water your sheep and then very efficiently put it back on. So that's what's taking place. And the shepherds would wait till all the flocks were gathered around the well, take the stone off, water their sheep, and then quickly replace the cover on the well. And when Jacob arrives, he says to the shepherds, verse 4, my brothers, where do you come from? They say, we're from Haran. And he said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? They said, we know him. He said to them, is it well with him? They said, it is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. He said, behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them. But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep. So we see Rachel. And he's got his eyes out for Rachel. Remember that. This is an important thing. I want to ask you to consider what's not here. There is not prayer here. All the things that Eliezer took into consideration when he thought about a wife for his master Abraham. He looked at the woman. He made sure that she was someone who loved the Lord. Made sure that she was someone who was hardworking. He prayed continually to reveal who this woman was. And clearly, God revealed that it was this woman. Jacob does none of that. And so he sees Rachel. And we think about Genesis 24. We think about Rebekah. Look at Genesis 24, verse 7, for instance. Abraham says to his servant Eliezer, the Lord will send his angel before you, his messenger. And God does precisely that. Look at verses 12 through 15. The Lord led Eliezer straight to the well where some shepherds were watering their flocks. And arriving at the well, the servant prayed fervently. Verses 12 through 15. Oh Lord, Eliezer says, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today. He goes on to say, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And verse 15, before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah. Notice the contrast between Rebekah and Rachel. Clearly, Eliezer had put down a lot of prayer beforehand, but Jacob is just looking with his eyes. And we go on to find out that Rachel has these fiery eyes, which was very attractive, especially in the ancient Orient. Fiery eyes. He sees these fiery eyes and he knows. Love at first sight. Be careful about that. Because what matters is not just what is on the outside, but what is in the heart. Didn't the Lord remind that about even David? David looked so small, he looked so scrawny. And man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Well, this was very likely the very same well, because this is the place where we met Laban at first. But Jacob is not praying. He's not asking guidance to the Lord. And so he speaks to these shepherds, and his cousin Rachel comes. Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Look again at verse 10 of Genesis 29. Jacob takes matters into his own hands. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. He's showing off. He comes and he doesn't need people to help him. He moves it by himself. He wants to make sure he shows himself hospitable, of course. But he's got his eyes on Rachel. This is a man who's not taking the time to pray. And so he moves this stone. In verse 12, Jacob told Rachel that he was his father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. She gets back, verse 13. She tells her father Laban about the stranger at the well. He rolled away the stone of the well, single-handedly watered the sheep, and he said that he is your sister Rebekah's son. Now Laban, probably remembering the costly gifts of Abraham's servant, was ready to make a deal. Remember the gold and the livestock and the gifts that Eliezer brought for Laban, and Laban is all about that. He's glad to make a deal. But what a disappointment. Jacob comes to Laban, and what does he have? He's only got the clothes on his back, even though he's been given the birthright, even though he's been named the inheritor of all of his father's things. His whole inheritance. And yet because of fear, he's running away. He's left all that. He has not a penny to his name, only the clothes on his back. And he comes in this despicable condition. And yet he wants a wife. And he goes to the right place. Isn't God's grace amazing? When we're not going in the right direction, he's so merciful. He still deals with us. That's how he is with all of his children. If you know him, he's coming after you when you go the wrong way. He's so merciful. This is a picture of grace. This is a picture of the love of God for sinners. And when he comes after a sinner, he doesn't take his eye off of him. And he goes with Jacob. I mean, just before Jacob is running, God says, you're my son. I'm giving you everything. I'm giving you a descendants as that number the sand of the sea. And here he is. He doesn't have a penny to his name. And so verse 13, you find Jacob told Laban everything. Probably that, what is that, all things, all these things? What does that mean? Well, probably that he was dirt poor, that he was running from his brother, that he had deceived his father, and that he didn't have anything to barter with for the hand of Rachel in marriage. But remember, back in Genesis 28 and verse 2, if you'll look there, you'll find that his father told him to take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. So at least he got that right. And so Laban sees this Jacob, this desperate Jacob in front of him, and you can just hear his voice. Surely you are my bone and my flesh. He didn't care about that. He wanted to make him an indentured servant. And he does do that in the slickest way that he possibly can. And so now Jacob has met his match. You recognize these words, by the way. These words are from Genesis 2:23. These are the words of Adam and the exclamation when he first saw Eve. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And it was a very intimate saying. But Laban, though he says something very intimate, he is a deceiver. So Jacob has no money for the bride price that is normally given. And he stays there for about a month. And he obviously sees, Laban sees that Jacob is a hard worker. But he has no money. He has nothing. And so craftily Laban says to Jacob in verse 15, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? And while we're waiting to hear what the wages are going to be, a little detail is given to us in the next verse. A little detail that leaves us wondering about everything. Laban doesn't just have one daughter. How many daughters does he have? He's got two daughters. Verse 16. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Leah's name means cow. Rachel's name means ewe. And in our context, we might think, Leah was heavier than Rachel. No, that's not what it's talking about, because a heavier lady in Bible times would have been much more attractive than a skinny, emaciated one, because things have changed. Cultures change. What was attractive then was to have a nice, hefty lady. That was attractive. So when he says cow, he's talking about her eyes. It's just as the eyes of a cow. But it's what the scripture says. And then Rachel has the eyes of a ewe. They're fiery. She is got fiery eyes. And Leah has weak eyes. That's what they're talking about. It's the sparkle in the eyes was a mark of beauty. Has to do with beauty. In other words, today we would probably say Leah was homely and Rachel was beautiful. And which one is he going to choose? You know, what we find later on in this passage is God's favor is with Leah. And every time Leah has a child, what is she doing? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, my Lord Jehovah. Thank you. You are my God. She's a godly woman. We don't hear any of that from Rachel, but we do hear it from Leah. And so now we find out what Jacob is willing to pay. We find in verse 18 that Jacob loved Rachel, and so he offers Laban, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel. But Jacob has no money. And so why does he serve him 7 years? Well, a shepherd would get 10 shekels a year, and a bride price would be about 50 shekels of silver. And he gives him 70 In fact, the bride price really comes from Deuteronomy 22 and verse 29, where that price was affixed. But typically, the gifts were much lower than this for the bride price. So, theoretically at least, it seems that Jacob is giving at least double of the bride price, of the going bride price of that day. And why was he doing that? Well, he wanted to give Laban an offer he couldn't refuse. And so Laban, of course, agrees immediately. Verse 19, Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." And so we find in verse 20 that these 7 years seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. It seemed so simple. Now, Jacob's about to get swindled big time. He's about to get wrong. But understand, what we've learned so far is that Jacob's a pretty good swindler himself. He's done plenty of wrong to others. Now, before you get me wrong, don't think that this is a lesson in moralism. It's not. This is a lesson in grace. This is a man whom God uses mightily. But at this point, he's not got the faith that he has in later years. But he's being chased by God. And if you know anybody that's like this, that's just a deceiver, and you think there's no hope for him, I want you to consider Genesis 29. Because God can transform anybody. Now, the second thing that we come to is this great deception. And what we're going to learn is that though wrong may come to us, even the guile and deception of others cannot harm us. And let me put a caveat in there. If we know the Lord. If we don't know the Lord, every guile and deception will indeed harm us. And everything that we do, even though it might seem like it's good, it will work out for our bad in the end. But it's the exact opposite for the believer. Just like Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Murphy's Law does not exist in the Christian life. Every good thing, even the bad things, are good for the Christian. There is no Murphy's Law. But for the lost person, even good things work out for bad in the end. You swindle somebody and you get $1 million. You live in this big pad. You've got this fast car. You've got all the bling on your fingers. It all works out for bad in the end. Because you pay for it forever. Jesus described it in the New Testament as eternal punishment. Those are His words. When you hear these pseudo-theologians trying to talk about annihilation, just understand they're X-ing out the words of Jesus in the New Testament. And so we come to the place that Jacob is going to be deceived. Guile is going to overtake him from someone else. Listen to Jacob in verse 21. He's getting impatient. 7 years have passed. He says, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." In response, Laban gathers all the people of the place and he makes a feast. Verse 22, so Laban gathered all the people of the place and he made a feast. Normally, a wedding involved processions to and from the bride's house. And then there would be a reading of the marriage contract. There'd be a large meal attended by neighbors and families. And the first day of the celebration would end with the groom wrapping his cloak around the bride who was veiled throughout the ceremony. She could not be seen. And he would take her to the nuptial chamber where the marriage was consummated. But the feasting would go on for a whole week. Now, we don't hear anything about feasting for a whole week because apparently the groom didn't like how things went when he woke up the next morning. Verse 23. In the evening, Laban took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob went into her. Jacob doesn't notice the switch. The bride is veiled. The night is dark. How will Jacob react to this cruel deception? Will he divorce Leah? Will he demand to marry Rachel right away? We don't know right away. All we know is that Laban gives a gift. A gift, a dowry to Jacob. The dowry in the form of a servant. Zilpah was her name. In that culture, the father of the bride would give a dowry. And this could be money, it could be clothes, it could be servants. Laban gives one servant. This is a poor man, Jacob. It's so beautiful the way this is, because Jacob is a poor man with great riches. It's fascinating. You know, there's a sense in which God calls someone from the world, and he's calling them even from their mother's womb, and he calls them, and he intersects with them throughout their life, and finally they come to conversion, and they find out they had these riches available all along. And God had promised Jacob, God had called Jacob, said, I'm going to make you a nation that numbers the sand of the sea and is more than the dust of the earth. Well, Jacob gets a shock after this evening. We're finally told what happens in verse 25. In the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why have you then deceived me? You can just imagine Jacob's shock. He deceived his father, who had weak eyes. And now he wakes up with a bride who has weak eyes. Isn't it ironic? Jacob has met his match. Jacob knows that Laban instigated this deception. And so he immediately confronts Laban, but Laban does not bat an eye. As I said, this guy could sell ice to an Eskimo. He was just a very sleazy guy. And in verse 26, you can just hear him. We don't give the younger before the older. It's not done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. I'm sorry, I thought you knew that. Silly me. Guy's such a liar. And so, Jacob, what can he say? The deceiver has met someone more deceptive than himself. Laban comes up with an ingenious plan by which both can get what they want. Verse 27, complete the week of this one, 7 years, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. And so what will Jacob do? Will he agree to serve his deceiving uncle another 7 years? Of course, by this time he longs to be back with his mother. His mother said, you'll just be gone a few days. Genesis 27 and verse 44. She says, you'll just be gone a few days. It's not a few days. He's been gone 7 years. And now it looks like he's going to get another 7 years. And so Jacob gives his answer to his crafty uncle. He accepts this offer. Verse 28. Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. And so Jacob was wrong, wasn't he? He was deceived. He was guiled. But it didn't hurt him. Have you been wrong? If you are in Christ, that wrong, that deception, whatever it is, fill in the blank. If you are in Christ, it cannot hurt you. Do you remember Joseph? when he stood before his brothers and he couldn't stand there any longer. He had to run out of the room because he began weeping, not for anger, but for compassion. And he came back and he said to his brothers in Genesis 50 and verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Remember, Joseph went from the pit to the Potiphar's house, to the prison, and finally to the palace. And now he had the power to crush his brothers. He had been wronged over and over, had so much time to seek vengeance and have bitterness. And yet, he did not act in malice. He did not act with slander against his brothers. He acted with kindness and tenderness because he trusted in a sovereign God. Jacob was wrong, but it didn't hurt him. You have been wrong, but it has not hurt you. Oh, it hurts in your heart. It may cause you, though, to pray a little bit more. And it will definitely, if you know Christ, it will work for your good. It will work to conform you to the image of Christ. That's what Romans 8:28 and 29 tells us. And so Jacob served Laban another 7 years. And these years, unlike the first seven, which seemed to fly by because of his love for Rachel, must have been tedious and toilsome. And so now, he's got two wives and two servants. And the wives are not getting along. And Jacob has made a mess of his life. And it seems that the Lord has forsaken him. Where is the Lord who had promised to keep him and to give him as many offspring as the dust of the earth? Can I tell you that sometimes it seems that God is through with us? Sometimes we feel helpless. Sometimes we feel so wronged and helpless. But we have to understand that if we know Christ, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 35 through 39 tells us that there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. He says, "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." I mean, to be a Christian in the first century was to be treated like dung. If you were a Christian, many people would say that you ate your children, or that you had cannibalism because of the words of Jesus. And they would invent all of these strange stories about Christians. You were not accepted in your neighborhood and in your family. And you were treated like a sheep led to the slaughter. And so these early Christians must have wondered, has something happened? Does God now no longer incline his favor towards me? What's the answer to that? Verse 37, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jacob has a mighty reunion with God in chapter 32 that we're going to read about in a few weeks. God is after Jacob, and anyone who knows Christ and is in Christ, all the wrongs work together for what is right. Do you hear me? I want you to see this as we come to the third section of this chapter. What we're going to find out is, though wrong may come, we must remember the greatness of God's eternal plan. That God uses all things together for good to those that love God. And this is all about his eternal plan, about multiplying the seed of Abraham infinitely, it seems. And so what we're going to find out as the Lord seems so absent, in reality, We're going to find that the Lord works through Laban's deception to fulfill his promise of giving Jacob a multitude of offspring. I want you to consider this. It seems like the greatest wrong that could have been done, and yet God works mightily. I love the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Look at verse 31. The Lord is mightily there. It says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son, and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. She called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Notice each child that is given, Leah praises God. And notice who he gives her. He gives her four sons: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. From Levi, we have Moses and Aaron. From Judah, we have David. From Judah, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest deception in the Bible. You might have thought that it was with Jacob. No. The greatest heinous wrong that's ever been done in the Bible was by Judas Iscariot. Sold Jesus to his enemies. Jesus is crucified. And that wrong resulted in the greatest right for the human race. God is far above the deceptions of man. All the wrongs that could be committed could not restrain the love of God from transforming a people for himself and creating a new humanity in his son. A bride for his son. A bride that is spotless. A bride that will be accepted by God, robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Covered. And so, remember the promise to Jacob, that old deceiver? By the way, he doesn't stay a deceiver. He radically changes. He wrestles with God. He gets to know God. In Genesis 32, he walks with a limp from Genesis 32 for the rest of his life because he's wrestled with God. And he held on to God until God blessed him. And we find at the end of Genesis, Genesis 46:27, Jacob goes into Egypt, and wow, his family has really multiplied. Do you know how many people go into Egypt? 70. Well, that doesn't sound like the dust of the earth, the sand of the sea, the stars of heaven. Okay, well, Moses leads him out of Egypt. And some estimate maybe there's 2 million. Well, that still doesn't seem like the sand of the sea, the dust of the earth. Well, after the resurrection of Jesus, he explained to his disciples, look over at Luke 24:46-47. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to how many? All nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And so Jesus sent his disciples out, according to Matthew 28, to make disciples of all nations. And the final result of this mission is revealed in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. Turn there if you would. John heard the new song sung by the Lamb, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Oh, people ransomed from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Now that is a number like the dust of the earth. Through Jesus Christ, Jacob's offspring will be more than the stars of heaven and the sand of the sea. And so today, as deception lies in the hearts of the majority of humanity around us, and secularism is decimating the churches, materialism is destroying families, false religions are encroaching upon the truth even in our country. And what are we going to say to this? We're going to say that our God is sovereign, our God is faithful, and we are going to be faithful to Him. And we're going to trust. We're going to trust that God is going to do His work. And we're not going to compromise the method. The method is the Word of God, as we looked at this morning. But I want you to just close. Let's close with Matthew 8 and verse 11. Beautiful little nugget that just glows with warmth. Somehow the sovereign Lord fulfills His promise to Jacob's descendants to number them as the dust of the earth. And Jesus Himself says in Matthew 8:11, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom." God is faithful, isn't He? Even with a slick deceiver like Laban, God will fulfill His promises. And He'll even forgive deceivers, won't He? Praise God for His almighty grace. How about you? Can you trust a sovereign God when you've been wronged? I hope that you can. Let's go ahead and pray.